following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that Thou wouldst incline Thine ear unto us and hear us. We pray that Thou wouldst accept of our worship, for indeed it is our delight to come unto Thee and to worship Thee on this Thy day. We pray that Thou wouldst cause it to be a rest not only to our bodies but to our souls. We pray, stir us up that we might long for that day in which we rest forever with Thee. And now as we consider the word that Thou hast for us in the book of Hebrews, we pray, grant to us those hearing ears of which Jesus spoke, that we might not only be hearers but doers of His word, that we would not only be amongst those who have heard His word and, like the foolish man, paid no attention, but that we would be those who have heard, who have built their houses upon bedrock, upon solid rock, upon foundations that cannot be moved. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, I shall begin reading at verse 7, and I'll read through verse 17. Verses 7 through 17. Hear now God's own word. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Last week we covered verses 7 and 8 rather quickly, that's true, although some of you who sat here with it for 65 minutes may not have thought it was quickly. What I mean by that is that we moved rather rapidly through the verses. Verses 9 through 17 appears on the surface of it to be somewhat atomistic. When I say on the surface of it, I mean at first glance. And I'll be quite frank with you that many modern commentators do regard these as just sundry applications, various exhortations that Paul, or whoever they believe the author is more or less piling up toward the end. He knows he's about to finish, and now he's piling up one exhortation upon another. I put it to you that while it is somewhat difficult to see how it fits together apart from the author's purpose, if we keep Paul's purpose in mind, we'll see how this passage all fits together. Some of you, not this summer, maybe last summer, took a course from me that we called critical reading. You all remember that? We said if we're going to understand how a book fits together, what is it that we have to keep always before our mind's eye? The author's purpose. And if we're going to understand how this passage fits together here in the book of Hebrews, we also will have to remember what was the author's purpose again. What is it he's trying to tell us? What is it that he's trying either to dissuade us from or persuade us unto? I put it to you that some in the Jewish community in that day wanted to reimpose the Mosaic ceremonies upon the people of God. Now, we needn't go very far to find that to be the case in the Bible. Look with me, for example, in Acts chapter 15. I believe that's probably the classical place. That is to say the key place that we'll want to examine. In Acts chapter 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now look what they've done. They have made a Mosaic rite a part of justification or a part of the salvation of God's people. Now the reason I say a Mosaic ceremony rather than an Abrahamic ceremony is because that's what the passage says. The men came down saying you have to keep the law of Moses. And the reason that they characterize circumcision as belonging to Moses rather than as belonging to Abraham is this. All of the circumstantial, all of the judicial, all of the ceremonial laws were given not through Abraham, but through Moses. Abraham received circumcision as it was, a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith alone. Romans 4:11. But in the context in which these Judaizing men were teaching, they were saying all of the trappings that go with that, respecting the Mosaic formulas, with respect to the Mosaic ceremonies, with respect to the temple and the tabernacle, all of the festivals and holy days of the Old Testament, all of those things continue to be incumbent upon someone today if he would be saved. That's a rather tall order for the law to do. But I want you to understand from Acts chapter 15 that there were some in the Jewish community who wanted to reimpose those. Now, I put it to you that those had already been taken out of the way back in Acts chapter 10. At the very latest in Acts chapter 10, we see at verse 14 and following, there is a vision. I'll give you some background. Peter is asleep in a loft in the city of Joppa. And he had a vision from God. And a sheet came down, much like a sail, came down, extended from heaven. And in it were all manner of things, both clean and unclean. That is to say, both those that could be sacrificed on the altar, those that could be eaten by a Jewish person, and those that could not. And in verse 14, Peter said, not so, Lord, I'm not going to eat that stuff. And here's why. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. In other words, it's very important here that Peter is making a Mosaic distinction, isn't he? Between that which is unclean or common and that which is clean or holy. Now, let me tell you with respect to things that a person could eat, if it could not be offered on the altar in the tabernacle, if it could not be offered on the altar in the temple, neither could it be eaten. Now, they could eat some things that couldn't be offered. For example, they could eat fish. Nowhere in the Bible is there a fish offering. But as long as it had scales and fins, they could eat fish. They could eat certain kinds of birds besides doves. But doves were the only kind that could be sacrificed on the altar in the temple and previous to that in the tabernacle. Anything that was forbidden as an unclean animal for them to eat, neither could it be sacrificed in the tabernacle. It was a very easy way to remember which were the right animals to offer and which were the wrong animals to offer. If you can't eat it, God's not going to eat it. Now, it's important for us to understand that distinction between meats because that runs now through the entirety of the rest of this passage. From verse 9 through verse 17, the rest of it is about eating foods that have been offered at the altar. Remember, some of those things were completely burned up, right? In fact, he's going to say that exact thing about Christ. There were some that were taken outside of the camp and actually burned outside the camp, outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. He said, Christ is like that. That's why we don't eat at their altar. We're over here eating at the altar of Christ that's outside the camp. So we have an altar, we have a sacrifice that they can't have anything to do with. Because their priest doesn't eat those sacrifices. He eats other sacrifices. The sacrifice that we would eat, they would call unclean. So the distinction between meats is going to run throughout this passage, 9 through 17. Do you see it? So it's not just arbitrary things that he's saying, oh yeah, I thought of something else you should do. Oh yeah, I thought of something else you should do. He is pointing out, based on his very purpose, and his purpose is to show that that old economy has passed away. Based on his very purpose, he's now showing, look, there is a spiritual principle involved here. It's not just, yeah, they do things their way and we do things our way. Don't you know that they're Southerners and we're Yankees or vice versa? It's not a matter of culture, it's a matter of God's commandments. And God's commandment is this, the meats have passed away. That is to say, the distinctions and the rules regarding meats have passed away. So then, regarding the altar as central to this idea, or the cleanness of meats that must come upon the altar as the central idea here, we see, first of all, that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, we find out that it's not a distinction of meats that establishes our hearts, that establishes our minds. It's not the distinction of meats. It's not knowing all the rules about what we can eat and can't eat. In fact, I'll tell you what. If you want to have a pulled pork sandwich, you're welcome to. That is no longer forbidden. If you want to go down to the Red Lobster and have a lobster, you're welcome to. And if anybody is so foolish as to want to eat a catfish, you're welcome to do that as well. But I don't know why somebody would want to. But that's a matter of taste. It's not a matter of clean and unclean. It's a matter of taste. Or lack thereof. So we have then, first of all, that the altar and what can be offered upon that altar, the meats that can be offered upon that altar, is the central idea that runs through the entire passage, 9 through 17. But our worship is not by way of that altar. Verses 9 and 10. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 again. Our hearts are established by grace, not by meats. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Who's serving the tabernacle? The Jewish priesthood that's still trying to impose the old Mosaic rituals on the church. They're eating of that altar, but they have no right to eat of the Christian altar because the Christian altar is all... Well, he's going to show us what it is. For the bodies of those beasts... What beasts is he talking about? Those clean beasts from the Old Testament sacrificial system, those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, well, their bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, there were some offerings, such as the peace offering. The priest could actually, he did eat part of the peace offering. There were other offerings that were actually brought, and the priest would take the bulk of it and just sprinkle some of it back onto the altar, and God got the part he sprinkled, and he kept most of the meat offering, most of the mincha offering. Those things were for the priest. He would receive the breast or the thigh of certain kinds of offerings that were brought. But there were some offerings upon which the sin of the people was symbolically transferred. They were burnt outside the camp. They were taken outside, and the priest couldn't eat any of it. It was not fit for human consumption. It had been altogether tainted and polluted by sin. So, the blood was brought in, but the body, the meat, the normally edible part, was taken outside the camp. And it was burnt. Then he says, therefore, Jesus also, verse 12, our altar, and remember, Christ is both our altar and our sacrifice. Anything that comes in contact with the altar is ipso facto sanctified. Christ is both our sacrifice and he is our altar. But he is outside the camp. He's outside the city gates. He's outside Jerusalem where those priests have no business eating. But that's precisely where we eat. We eat Jesus Christ by faith. So we have an altar, Jesus Christ. We have a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that they can't eat because he was slain outside the city gates. Now, a new church state was erected based upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The old church state required blood and fire and smoke and sacrifices. It required a priesthood standing constantly, making sure that fire never went out. That old church state had a priesthood. It had an order. It had a place. It had a holy of holies. And all of those have been done away because we now, the author here of Hebrews says, have a new church state. We are no longer part of that old Mosaic economy. We now have a new economy, one that's simple, one that's been, if you will, it's cut Moses' economy off at the knees. And because it's a new church state, it has a new altar. Where there is a change in the priesthood, there is by necessity a change in the law. There has to be a new church law. There has to be a new church state. There has to be because there is a new high priest who had nothing to do with the line of Levi, who had nothing to do with the descent of Aaron, but was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Does this all sound like summary? Because it is. We're at the conclusion of the book, people. We've come to the climax. We've come to, here's what I'm talking about. We have to keep his purpose in mind. Otherwise, these are just assorted miscellaneous instructions that Paul throws in at the end of the letter. Not so. This is the very climax of everything he's been trying to tell us for 13 chapters. Now look, because a new church state has been erected on a new altar, there are now two irreconcilable systems. That of the old Jewish church state and that of the new Christian church state cannot be reconciled. The old has to pass away. It's all shadows. It's all foreshadowing. It's all typological. It has to be done away. It has to be destroyed. It has to be buried. And because there are two irreconcilable altars, verses 13 and 14, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp where he is. And in doing so, what will happen to us? Look, your families have been bothering you. The priests have been telling you to come back to the old ways. What's going to happen if you go outside the camp? You're going to bear Christ's reproach. But, he says, beloved, we don't have a continuing city here. That Jerusalem, that's not our city. Our city is the city to come. And that's the one that we're seeking for. Therefore, he says, do we still offer sacrifices? Yes, but not beasts. No longer do we bring animals. No longer do we bring blood. No longer is it fire and blood and smoke. Now we offer to him the sacrifice of the praise of God continually. We continually praise him. We continually bring forth the fruit of our lips as sacrifices, giving thanks to his name. But then he says, but to do good and communicate, don't forget. Now, remember I told you that sometimes the heave offering and sometimes the wave offering belong to the priest. That is to say, sometimes the shoulder, sometimes the thigh. The heave offering and the wave offering always belong to the priest. The large part of the minka offering already belonged to the priest. It was his to eat. Don't forget that. You still have a responsibility in that area. It's just a different priesthood now. It's a different group of people. Those who are now communicating to you the Word of God, those who are now bearing the rule over you, are those to whom you should be communicating these good gifts. You see, it really is related, isn't it? You no longer give wave offerings. You no longer give heave offerings. Now you give other kinds of offerings. But God is still pleased with those kinds of sacrifices. And here's the way you do it. Here's the kind of sacrifice that you give to the present leaders. You obey them that God has put over you. You see how it all fits together? Good. Good. Because in my opinion, and this is a very strongly held opinion, this is not disjointed at all. This is the whole point of the message. This is the whole point of the letter. This is why he wrote it, was to tell them that the things that they think they've lost are no loss at all. Even the people that eat the meat aren't profiting from it. So, where are we? Let's go back to verse 8. All this arises from the immutability of the doctrine of Christ. What Christ do we worship? We worship the same Christ that Abraham worshipped. What Christ do we worship? We worship the same Christ that Moses worshipped. What Christ do we worship? We worship the same Christ that David worshipped. In other words, all of the Old Testament saints, all those of old who truly believed God, all those who were truly justified before him were justified by believing in Christ. And that hasn't changed. And it's not going to. The outward manifestations of worship have changed. Yes. Sure enough, those things have changed. But what has not changed is the doctrine of Christ. Our Christology has not changed. We'll come to a place in the book of Job, as we do our readings through the book of Job, where you'd think that he was living in the first century. Job understood the incarnation. Job understood the resurrection. Job had a faith in God. Daniel had a faith in God. David had a faith in God that is not different from our faith. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. What was temporary has passed away. What abides remains the same. And what abides? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Notice there's no copula there. He doesn't say Jesus Christ is the same. He just says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well then, now in verse 9. So much by way of introduction to the passage. Now we have to come down to this morning's sermon. Verse 9. He's saying, because there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, because there is a faith that has been once delivered to the saints, as Jude maintains in Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, because he did learn this from Christ and the apostles, as he says in chapter 2. Anything other than that, anything that takes our mind off of Christ, anything that takes our mind off the centrality of Christ and the gospel is a strange doctrine, a foreign doctrine. The word literally means a foreign doctrine. It's the same word that means stranger, or the same root that means stranger. Remember back when we were showing hospitality to strangers back in verse 2? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Same basic root. Strangers, strange doctrine in this case. And strange doctrine, the word here is not, the thing that we're not supposed to be carried around by, carried about by, hasn't to do with diverse as much as it has to do with strangeness. There are diverse Christian doctrines. You understand that? There's not just one Christian doctrine. There are many Christian doctrines. There are diverse Christian doctrines. The thing that he prohibits here is being carried away by strange ones, by foreign ones, by doctrines that have nothing to do with Christ or the gospel. Here's how you can tell if a doctrine is true or not. Does it come back to the justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? Do those sound familiar? Look at the front of your bulletins if they don't. All that Latin on the front of our bulletins, all that means is that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And how do we know that? Scripture alone. Well then, anything else is strange. Anything else detracts and distracts our minds off the gospel. Thus the exhortation of verse 9. The exhortation of verse 9 really does arise from verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried around with diverse and strange doctrines, doctrines that don't come back to Jesus Christ, doctrines that don't have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at two things. I believe we still have time for this. Two things this morning, and that is, first of all, the exhortation itself, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrine, and then secondly, the enforcement of the charge which arises from the fact that our hearts can only be established by grace. So, if you will, two E's, right? An exhortation and an enforcement. The exhortation, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Well, what are these diverse and strange doctrines? I've rather tipped my hand already, haven't I? I've rather told you already what these teachings were. First of all, they were diverse, they were various, they covered various items. This word here for diverse is the same word that back in Hebrews 9:10 was translated diverse. Remember the diverse washings? the diverse baptisms of Hebrews 9:10, same word. It means more than one, probably even more than one kind. It covered various items, and also the word is used to cover various human institutions. What I mean by that is things that men have imposed upon the worship of God. Look with me at a couple of places in the pastoral epistles. Look in Titus first. Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. He says that Titus, if he would do the work of the ministry rightly, if he would do the work of the ministry effectually, then one of the things he had to do was this: not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. I want you to understand something, because much has been said in these days, in the last couple of centuries, about how if you maintain that a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ is unsaved, you're anti-Semitic. Well, that's simply not true. Here's what it means to be anti-Semitic. It means to hate Jews so much you don't tell them the gospel. That's anti-Semitism. But the fact of it is, outside Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. We are not saved by keeping a covenant. Neither are the Jews saved by keeping a covenant. Not that they are. But even if they were, that's not how they would be saved. We are saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Was Abraham a Jew? Well, that's kind of anachronistic, because the word Jew comes from his grandson Judah. So that's a little bit anachronistic. But how was Abraham saved? By believing in Christ. But let's bring it up to his grandson, great-grandson Judah. How was Judah saved? If indeed he was saved, it was by placing his faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. It was not by keeping any commandments, doctrines of men. It was not by giving heed to Jewish fables. Now let me give you an idea of a Jewish fable. Are you ready to hear one? When Jesus Christ comes, he will establish a worldwide reign on this earth and rule the earth from Jerusalem with the Jews as his first viceroys. That is a Jewish fable. Now I'll grant you, it's a Jewish fable that's believed in many dispensational churches today. But here's how much heed we should give to it. None. We are to give no heed to Jewish fables. Now turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. He tells... Well, first of all, let's look at the contrast. In verse 8, Paul told Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." That is to say that we're justified by grace. Those things are good and profitable unto men. Don't take my word for it. Go back to verse 7. You'll see it there. That's exactly what he's talking about. Those things are good and profitable unto men. But, on the other hand, avoid certain things. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Wait a minute. You mean I'm not saved by being a descendant of Abraham? No, you're not saved by being a descendant of Abraham. That's foolishness, if the Word of God is anything to go by. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. What law? The Mosaic rituals. Avoid that completely. Put it completely out of your mind. that's behind us. And remember now, who's he speaking to as he writes to Titus? He's speaking to a Greek, isn't he? He's speaking to a Gentile. He says, put that behind you. That has nothing to do with our present church state. That belonged to the church when the church was a baby. Back in the days of infancy, when the church was underage, under a tutor to bring her to maturity, then she had all those rules. But now that the church has reached her mature state, now that King Jesus does rule over her spiritually from his throne in heaven, there's no need for any of those things. All of those things have passed away. And to continue them is unprofitable and vain. Empty. I'm going to coin a word. Blow-awayable. And it's gone. It's like a vapor. And while we're in the pastoral epistles, back up with me to 1 Timothy 1:4. Does it sound to you so far like Paul is considering these things to be a matter indifferent? No, these are not indifferent matters. When someone attempts to impose these things upon us, we must resist strenuously. Somebody wants to have a lamb dinner in the spring, that's fine. But let him not call it Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, did I say that? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. He told Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, so that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. In other words, it's worse than a waste of time to regard genealogy as having something to do with the covenant. We are not saved by good genetics. Did you understand that? Here's what I'm telling you. We're not saved by our physical descent. We're not saved by who our blood kin are. In the Shorter Catechism, the Catechism asks if God left all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. And some of you know the answer to that, don't you? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So, for whose benefit is the covenant made? Is it physical descent? For whose benefit is the covenant made? For the elect. Whoever said that, you're exactly correct. The covenant of grace has been made for the benefit of the elect. Now, it is the case that God's election and physical descent do run very close to one another. That's certainly true. That's why we have our children baptized. But the moment we begin to think that because we've had them baptized, they are automatically the beneficiaries of Christ's redemption, we have made the same error as those Jews, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, that John Baptist said to them, look, you're going to say to me, we have Abraham to our father. What were they saying? They were saying, the covenant saves us. Our physical descent saves us. We know our genealogy. I can trace my family tree back to Abraham, so I know I'm saved. Children, you dare not think that way. You dare not think, oh, because my father is a Christian, or my mother is a Christian, or my grandfather was a Christian, or my grandmother was a Christian, or my great-grandfather was a preacher of the gospel. You dare not think that because of that, God is redeeming you. God redeems only those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith. That is the watershed. He's doing what? He's bringing them into an estate of salvation by a covenant, by a bloodline, by the will of man. How's he bringing them into an estate of salvation? By a redeemer. And except you put your faith in that redeemer, there is no salvation. And you know what? The same thing was true in the Old Testament as well. The same thing was as true for Zadok as it was for Zechariah. Or Zecharias, as we say in the New Testament. So, what are these teachings? Well, they covered various items, various human institutions, genealogies, strange doctrines regarding the covenant, strange doctrines regarding the necessity or lack thereof of faith, strange doctrines regarding the keeping of certain Mosaic institutions. Those were all strange doctrines because Moses knew nothing of them. It never occurred to Moses that a man could be justified by keeping the law. That was altogether a Pharisaic notion. And so I say to you, they were not only diverse or various, they were also strange or foreign. And by that, understand foreign to the gospel. They were not foreign to the Jewish community. The Jewish community, for the most part, believed them. But they were foreign to the gospel. And I put it to you that all overly scrupulous doctrines about ceremonies are foreign to the gospel. That means Easter sunrise services, yes, that's foreign to the gospel. That means special Christmas services? Yes, that's foreign to the gospel. That means Whitsunday services? Foreign to the gospel. Old Year services and New Year services? Foreign to the gospel. All man-made institutions, every human institution, is foreign to the gospel. Here's what we're commanded. Whatsoever things I have commanded you, that teach them to observe. Romans 14:17. Some of you know that verse, right? That's a memory verse for some of you. Because the kingdom of God is all about meats and drinks. What does it say? For the kingdom of God is not in meats and drinks, is it? But in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? It's all spiritual. It's not physical. It's not about meat. It's not about distinctions regarding meats. It's not about clean and unclean. It's not about holy and profane. It is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about meat. And so, what meat can we eat today? Whatever tastes good to you. If it tastes good to you, you may eat it. Those distinctions that were appropriate for a church underage are not appropriate for a church that's reached this maturity. And that's where we find ourselves in these last days. So what is the charge then? The charge having to do with these various and strange doctrines is this. Don't be carried about by them. Notice that it doesn't say, don't you carry them about. Although that also is forbidden. It's understood to be forbidden. But don't be carried about by them, or blown about, if you will, by them. The idea here is that strange doctrines, doctrines that are foreign to the gospel, will blow you about the way a bad wind blows a ship somewhere other than where it's going. The same thing is set forth in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Look, the most dangerous doctrine that you'll ever encounter is the doctrine that uses Christian terminology to hide satanic lies. You have to be able to cut through the terminology. You have to be able to go to the substance of what a person is saying to know if it's true or false. And what is the standard by which we judge? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the charge here is that we not be carried about. Now, the wind, when it blows upon a ship, will fill the sails. Agitating the sails or not, it will fill the sails. But if it's the wrong wind, or if it's a varying wind, and the ship has no compass, or the ship has no rudder, or the ship does not have a skilled captain, that ship will be blown about every different direction except its port of destination. And so it is that false doctrine is as light and as vain as air, and yet it's able to blow ships off course. False doctrine can blow a professor of the gospel, that is to say, one who professes the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, false doctrine can blow them aside. What a great commotion was made over such a small thing as circumcision. Is circumcision a big thing? Let me guess. Some of you here are circumcised and some of you are not. Now, that's a guess. But it's a reasonable one. Living where we do, when we do, if you have been circumcised, I hope it was for medical reasons and not for religious reasons. But there's also a chance, very strong possibility, that many of you have never been circumcised. Here's the bottom line. It's a small thing. It doesn't matter until you place a religious significance upon it. As soon as you say, not only am I circumcised, but if you want to be a Christian, you need to get circumcised too. Then, circumcision is a great commotion. And it was such a commotion that it disrupted the church in the whole Middle East in Acts chapter 15. They had to have a large, virtually the first ecumenical council was held in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to settle one issue having to do with circumcision. A seemingly small thing. But wait a minute. God told Abraham and he told Moses that this institution of circumcision was going to last ad olam, forever. You can't do away with circumcision. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a member of the covenant, you need the covenant sign of circumcision. Do you understand the argument? It sounds almost persuasive if we didn't have the rest of the New Testament. And that's why it was so upsetting. That's why it raised such a great commotion. And today, the same thing is true as was true then. Small things. Seemingly insignificant differences. What seems at times to be just a small nuance in the way something is expressed can cause great commotions because, when carried out according to the professor of that error, it undermines the gospel. And so it is that any time there is an imposition upon the Christian conscience that God does not impose, it is a strange wind. It is a strange doctrine. It is a doctrine foreign to the gospel. It must be avoided because it will carry us about, like that ship with no rudder and no captain. You see, here's what happens. First, a doctrine comes along like this, and it fills our minds with uncertainty. Yea, hath God said? Is that true? Did God really say that? Is that what that passage really means? After all, justification is not talking about something we have now. It's talking about something at the last day, right? It's really talking about something at the judgment day. It's not talking about something now. The issue for Paul was not justification by faith alone. It was simply the fact that the Jews weren't accepting the Gentiles. That's all. It was a sociological problem, not a theological problem that Paul was trying to resolve. Yea, hath God said? That's the beginning of a great commotion. That's the beginning of a strange doctrine. That's the beginning of a wind that will carry us about. And then secondly, as the doubts increase, it begins to alter the course of our life and of our profession. We begin to think differently, and so we begin to speak differently, and we begin to act differently. There is an outcome. As a man thinketh in his heart, in his soul, so is he. He becomes what he thinks about. And if he's uncertain, he becomes uncertain. If he's uncertain, he's blown about by every wind of doctrine. And then finally, he's in danger of shipwreck. And there were those in Paul's day who made a shipwreck of the faith. Look, if this were not important, the book of Galatians would never have been written. You know what the book of Galatians was about? The book of Galatians was about a small matter about whether a person could become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. Do you need to convert to Judaism and keep the commandments in order to demonstrate your faith in Christ? These Judaizers in Acts chapter 15 didn't give up. Now, there's going to be a difference between this commentator or that commentator as to whether the book of Galatians was written prior to or after Acts 15th chapter. I personally think after, but there are those who are very strong, good Bible students who say before. But be that as it may, this is the same heresy that we saw in Acts chapter 15. It's the same error, the same strange doctrine that we see in Hebrews chapter 13. So look with me, if you will, at Galatians. I'm not going to do an exposition of the whole book. I realize we don't have time to do that. Is that clock right? Okay. I just wanted you to know that I could see it from here. And in Galatians, look at chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than we have preached, let him be accursed. Those are strong words, aren't they? You need to understand, what were they talking about? They were talking, this is not about the gospel, this is about the law. This is about the extent to which a person has to keep the old Mosaic institution. That's all this is. This is not about the gospel. This is not about grace. This is not about Christ. We agree that a person is justified by grace. And then he has to keep the law. And Paul says, you can almost see him pulling out his beard with Ezra. I marvel that you are so soon removed from grace. How could you believe that? You're Gentiles. How could you possibly believe that you could be saved in any part, in any portion, by keeping of the law? Move over to 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, here's the point. If Jesus is crucified, our author's about to say, where was he crucified? At the altar of Judaism or outside the camp? Outside the camp. So where do we have to go? Back to the altar of Judaism? No, we have to go outside the camp. He's saying the same thing here in Galatians 3:1. He's saying, don't let them bewitch you. Don't let them fool you. If Jesus Christ is crucified, he's crucified outside the camp. You know that already. Don't be going back into that old altar. These are matters of life and death. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11, I should say. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What have they done? They've simply gone back to the new moons. They've simply gone back to celebrating the Day of Atonement. They've simply gone back to celebrating the Passover. They've simply gone back to having the Feast of Tabernacles. Days and months and years and times. What have they done? He's using this by synecdoche to say you've gone back to what? The old Mosaic institutions. And what does he say? Now, that's a matter indifferent. Do whatever you want to as long as you don't impose it upon your neighbor. No, here's what he says. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You're about to make shipwreck of the faith, he's saying to them. One last place in Galatians. I think you're going to get 4 or 5 or 6 sermons on the book of Galatians while I'm in Myanmar. Does that sound right? How far along are you? All right, well, 5:1-5. I won't get to 6 this morning. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Does that sound like a suggestion or a command? It's a command. It's a command. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the liberty, rather. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you are circumcised, that is to say, if you're circumcised for religious reasons, if you're circumcised thinking that you can keep the law of Moses, listen to me, Christ profits you nothing. How much will circumcision profit you? Nothing. Because if you're not profited by Christ, you're not profited at all. We'll come to that when we hopefully get to the rest of chapter 9, or verse 9. That may not happen. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You need to understand that no matter what you may read from seemingly and supposedly and professedly reformed men today about there being no antithesis between law and grace, that's wrong. there is an antithesis between the works of the law and justification by grace alone. That's why we add the words alone in each of those distinctions. We don't just say gratia. You know what? The Pope believes in gratia. We say sola gratia.
Amen.
We don't just say fide. We say sola fide. And it's at that very point that there are those troubling the Reformed community today. They're not saying, oh no, let's do away with faith. They're saying, let's do away with sola. But it's at that very point of sola that the Reformation was fought. And I put it to you that what Paul is saying in Galatians, what Paul is saying in the book of Hebrews is this: without the sola, there is no salvation. So then, shall we make a couple of applications? I've got another sermon in the back. First of all, you've heard me say this before, and until the day they carry me out of here, you'll hear me saying it. The Word of God is the only sure foundation for our faith. And any doctrine that is foreign to that, any doctrine that is strange with respect to the gospel, will eventually blow us off course. And let me add one other thing, just by way of warning, just to give you some, what's the, forewarned is forearmed, yes? Just to give you some armament. Such doctrine, such strangeness of doctrine is almost always accompanied by Reformed sloganeering. No one ever says, I'm a ravening wolf. You have to keep an eye out knowing what kind of fruit ravenous wolves bring forth. You have to know the false prophet without him telling you that he's a false prophet. Because he's going to tell you that he's a true prophet, and he's going to try to sound as much as he can like a Reformed prophet. That's why we must make the distinctions that we do. That's why our theology must be scientific. Our theology must go to making distinctions between truth and error. Well, the enforcement of the charge, because I am going to keep moving. I am going to be in verses 10 and 11 next week. The enforcement of the charge arises from the good that will come from heeding it. If you heed the charge, if you listen to what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 13:9, here's the good that will come from it. Your heart will be established by grace. Your heart cannot be established by meats, but your heart can be established by grace. Understand what your heart is. That's your thinker. It's the thing you think with. If you want to call it your mind, that's fine. If you want to call it your soul, that's fine. If you want to call it your inner man, you go right ahead. It's the thing you think with. And the way that our hearts, the way our minds, the way our souls, the way our inner man is established is by the grace of God. It's by depending upon the grace of God. It's by understanding the grace of God. And it's by rejecting everything but the grace of God. Understand establishment basically to mean confirmation. We are confirmed or made firm, if you will, by grace. And the alternatives that are proposed by the author are grace and meats. And, you know, whether he's doing it tongue-in-cheek or not, the distinctions between meats is one of the things that most characterizes Jewish fables till yet. Right? Try walking into a kosher deli and getting a cheeseburger. It can't be done. Why? Because you can't have, well, you can't even have milk that is dairy and meat in the same pan. Not cooking at the same time, ever. You know what that is? That's a Jewish fable. God never said that. That's distinctions about meats that God never even made. and the distinctions God did make are gone. So, here's what Paul wants to do. He wants to take away from them their rules regarding meats, because there's not a real alternative, because our hearts are only established by faith, by grace. They're not established by meats. So even though he's setting up the alternative, he's saying, but not by meats. As though their hearts could be established by meats. The alternative proposed by the Judaizers is that they're established, they're confirmed by keeping the Mosaic rituals. And Paul is saying, no, you're not. I've already quoted to you Romans 14:17, but you know many others. All of these distinctions arose from the altar. All of these distinctions arose from what was clean and could be placed upon the altar, and what was unclean and could not be placed upon the altar. I want to complete this so that when we get to verses 10 and 11 next week, it will make sense to you. They arose from the distinctions about the altar. Whatever is prohibited at the altar is also prohibited to God's people to eat, according to the old economy. Also, some portion of that always belonged to the priest. So again, he's going to say, we have an altar to eat of that they can't eat at. And because of its relation to the altar, the Judaizers believed that they could confirm the eater because of what he was eating, that he was eating clean food, that he was keeping a kosher table. But Paul takes this away from them. He says, this is not how you identify a member of the covenant. This is not how you identify a believer in Jesus Christ. The way you identify a believer in Jesus Christ is that he walks in grace. He walks in faith. Not by rules, not by sight. In fact, he says, walking in those meats has proven unprofitable for them because it's caused them to miss Christ. See, even when those rules were in force, and there were rules regarding clean and unclean that were in force in the Old Testament, there were rules about eating the blood with the meat that were in force in the Old Testament. But even when they were in force, according to Acts 15:10, according to Galatians 5:1, they were a yoke. They were a burden that God had placed upon them, remember Hebrews 9:10, until the time of reformation. And the time of reformation came with Christ. When Christ died outside the camp, when he was sacrificed without the gate, the time of reformation came. And so when he says that it's unprofitable, understand this to be a figure of speech called litotes. It's understatement. It's purposeful understatement. Not only is it not profitable, it's downright unprofitable to keep it. It did not profit. It was pernicious to their souls. And so you just got the second sermon in 10 minutes. But understand that when we get into the rest of this passage, much of it's going to depend now upon our understanding of verse 9. So remember, all of these things are behind us. All of these things have to do with a previous time. They are from your childhood. And when you reach adulthood, you put away childish things. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and that He has come and put away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That He has indeed granted to us by grace not only justification, but that peace that arises from justification. Knowing this, that having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And that our peace with Thee does not depend upon our ability to distinguish between clean animals and unclean animals, between those that chew the cud and those that do not, between those that have cloven hooves and those that do not, between those that have scales and fins and those that do not. Rather, it depends altogether, as it always has, upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, establish our hearts by grace. confirm us by the grace that is in Christ Jesus alone, and teach us never, ever to depend upon the institutions that are not ours, that are the institutions of man, or the institutions that now have passed away, and not only do not profit us, but never profited those who kept them apart from Jesus Christ. For we ask this in His name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.